Let's turn to Psalm 8 this morning, and we thank the choir for that beautiful anthem. How many people do you have in the choir today? 26. Sounded like, where I sat, it sounded like about 2,000. Do you agree with that? So, I don't know, when we get the other third of them up there, might need some earplugs or something. Music's a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. We're enjoying summer in the Psalms, and today we come to Psalm 8, written by King David, the man after God's own heart, so described, I believe, because, among other things, he was a great worshiper. Psalm 8's a psalm of worship. Worship's a lost art. We'll read this. You'll notice that David doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't complain about anything. He just has a heart that's full of gratitude and thanksgiving and awe and praise and worship for God. He learned a lesson that we all need to learn, which is that God does not exist to serve us, but we exist to serve him and worship him and bring glory and honor to his name, and as the Catechism says, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Father, help us to glorify you even as we look to your word this morning. Little children, praise you perfectly, and so would we. Make us men and women after your own heart that simply want to worship you and be lost in wonder, love, and praise. You've done so much for us. We complain so often. We ask for so much. We're so self-centered. Help us to get outside of that this morning, and at least for a few minutes, help us to just join with the great King in bowing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Receive our worship and our praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We live in a fallen world, don't we? We're reminded of it every day. And we are fallen people. And we are surrounded by fallen people. And therefore, the world is a dangerous place. The Lord is gracious to us. We enjoy many good days, many wonderful, glorious days, in fact. But sooner or later, in every life, there is some measure of heartbreak. Betrayal, rejection, death, tears, pain, etc., etc. Friends may fail us and foes assail us, as the hymn writer says. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, as someone else has said. But I don't agree with that, do you? Names do hurt. Maybe worse than the sticks and the stones. And you add it all up, and the world has a way of beating us up and tearing us down and battering what little self-esteem we may have. And so we need Psalm 8. We need Psalm 8 as an antidote to our low self-esteem. Here was the great King who was captivated, was riveted, was amazed by two things. He was amazed by the creation of the world, and he was amazed by the creation of human beings, mankind. And so we look at these two things and note first David's gratitude to God for this marvelous creation all around us. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at the heavens, verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? David had apparently been doing a little stargazing. And even without a telescope, he was overwhelmed with what he saw, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. By the way, I do want to thank the choir for that anthem. I was a little upset last week when they wouldn't do the blood, sweat, and tears piece that I wanted them to do. And so I went to David this week and said, how about majesty and glory? And he changed the schedule around because it's the perfect anthem for this particular hymn. We ought to look up every now and then. We ought to do a little stargazing ourselves and appreciate what God has put in place. Some of you know that I was converted as a teenager, 16 years old, October 1971, and it was the first time I ever saw the blueness of the sky. You say, well, how'd you miss it for 16 years? I don't know. I never looked up. I lived like this. And a lot of people that live that way, just tunnel vision. Oh, what's the sky? What's the sun, the moon, the sunrise, the sunset, the planets? Look up. David looked up, and as we sang a moment ago, he might as well have sung too. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. Yeah, we ought to look up and see the handiwork of God, and we ought to look out and see more handiwork, see his fingerprints everywhere, see the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the trees and the flowers. Only God can make a tree. I think I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree, said the poet. I was playing golf some months, maybe years ago now, and saw a bald eagle. Brought my game to a standstill. We saw some in Wyoming some years ago. What a magnificent bird. Some of you know I like snow. I'm always upset in winter. Wintertime's a hard time for me because I'm always frustrated. Never get a good snow, beautiful snow. As a little boy, I didn't want anybody walking across my yard. I wanted that perfect blanket of beautiful white snow. No footprints, no paw prints, just the handiwork of God. You know, each snowflake's unique. How many snowflakes do you think it takes to cover 1 yard? One city? How many snowflakes have there been since God created the world? Every last one of them unique. Like you. Kristen and I bought some endless summer hydrangeas this past spring, and they're supposed to have these beautiful blue blossoms on them. And our neighbors probably think we're crazy because every day we're watering them, we're inspecting these. You know what a hydrangea is? And a few years ago, I didn't have any idea, so I'm growing, I'm learning. And we go outside, we talk to them. That's supposed to help. You should talk to your plants. If they're not blooming, you're not talking to them, so talk to your plants, and they are beautiful. I have a pastor friend whose wife some years ago was traveling through Africa. And in the plains, and all of a sudden, out from the bush came a family of giraffes. And she wept. She'd seen a giraffe in a book. She'd seen giraffes on television program, but she'd never seen a wild giraffe. And there they were. And she just saw this glimpse of the world God had made. Maybe it sounds sappy to you, but not to her. It was a picture of creation. And the awe and the wonder and the beauty, the breathtaking nature of the world God made, it brought her to tears. It's not sappy. It's beautiful. And it's breathtaking. The heavens declare the glory of God. Maybe we'll look at that one next week. And the earth shows forth his handiwork. It's all around us. We just have to look up and look out. God, give us eyes to see. C.S. Lewis once said that nature gave the word glory meaning for me. Does the word glory mean anything to us? Didn't mean much to C.S. Lewis until he took a look at nature. He looked up and he looked out, and all of a sudden that word glory wasn't so nebulous anymore. It gave the word meaning for him. Nature was the visible manifestation of what had been otherwise a vague concept. And so David was captivated by God's glory above the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon, the stars that he set in place. But secondly, even more so, I think, he was worshiping God because of the creation of man, magnificent man. What is man, verse 4, that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, all things under his dominion. One can feel very small when you start doing some stargazing. And David struggled with that. When I look up there, Lord, when I look at the heavens, what am I that you should be mindful of me? I'm small, I'm puny, I'm insignificant. That's what we're tempted to think. Well, God does have many ways to keep us humble. Maybe this is one of those ways. William Beebe was a famous explorer and a good friend of President Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt. And often these two men would meet together at Sagamore Hill and go outside late at night and see who could first locate the Andromeda Galaxy. Beebe usually found it first. And when he did, he had a little saying. It was kind of a ritual. And he would say, "There is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is but one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." And then Roosevelt would smile and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let us go to bed." Yes, we all feel pretty small when we take a look around, don't we? And we take a look up. But do you notice how David solves that dilemma? If I may paraphrase it, what he really says is that the stars and the planets and the suns and the moon are nothing. Nothing compared to you and me. We're made in the image of God. We're the only God-like creatures anywhere. We're made to know him. We're made to love him. We're made to serve him. We're made to be known by him and loved by him and redeemed by the blood of his Son. You know, we sometimes speak pejoratively about someone. We say they're high maintenance. Or we say they're a piece of work. I know you've said that, haven't you? You look at me like you've never heard of that before. Yeah, he's a piece of work. Well, that's what David is saying in the right way, in the biblical way. We are a piece of work, friends. Fearfully and wonderfully made, as we read elsewhere in the Bible. Crowned with glory and honor, God's vice regents destined to rule this world with him, destined even to judge the angels. You know, we've got 86 billion nerve cells in our brains. You'd think we'd be a little bit smarter than we are, wouldn't you, with all that? And 120 million receptors in each retina, and somewhere between 1.5 to 5 million teeny tiny sweat glands in our skin designed to regulate our temperature. This is not a science class or a biology class. I'm just trying to impress on you how fearfully and wonderfully and complexly, is that a word, we're made. And so David says, the stars are nothing compared to you and me. Nor the planets, nor the giraffes, nor anything else. Even a child, even the weakest among us, the most frail, the most helpless, bears the image of God, serves God's purposes, reflects his glory. It was from the lips of children that sweet hosannas rang, says the hymn writer. It was a child that said, take up and read. And St. Augustine took that message to heart, began to read the Bible, and he was converted. It was children that comforted George Whitefield when he was preaching away and he had more enemies than he could shake a stick at. They were pelting him with dirt and rotten eggs, and it was the children that comforted George Whitefield. And all of this, you see, gives just incredible meaning to our lives. We are unique. We are more special than I can put into words. Every life is valuable. The world doesn't tell us that, I'm sorry to say. The world beats us up. The world says we are insignificant. You know the name Stephen Hawking, celebrated Cambridge astrophysicist, and Hawking once said, the human race is so insignificant. I find it difficult to believe the whole universe is a necessary precondition for our existence. Oh, what a downer. He needs Psalm 8. You listen to enough of that and you suffer from low self-esteem. If I'm just a mass of molecules and protoplasm and DNA, I've come from nothing, I'm going to nothing, then this is nothing too. And you begin to talk like Madonna, who spoke in Vogue magazine some years ago, one of my favorite magazines, by the way. Every time I accomplish something, I feel like a human being, a special human being. But after a little while, I feel mediocre and uninteresting again. My drive in life is from the horrible fear of being mediocre. I have to prove I'm somebody. Harold Abrams said much the same thing. Remember the Chariots of Fire? I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. About to run that 100-meter dash, I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. What a horrible way to live. Is that all there is? Are you like the Rocky movies, the boxer, Rocky Balboa? Remember he said, I don't have to win the fight, I just have to go the distance and then I'll know I'm not a bum. Well, David says you're not a bum whether you go the distance or not. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to justify your existence. Everybody's unique and everybody's special. Everybody's made in the image of God. And everybody's God's vice regent. His people have been redeemed by his blood, the blood of his son. And so we read in Philippians 2 earlier, we're to regard other people as more important than ourselves because everybody's special. Everybody's beautiful in the sight of God. We are his creation, his handiwork. And it doesn't matter our physical abilities or our physical limitations or our mental capacities or whether we're a few billion short on those brain cells or not. Doesn't matter if we're old or young or unborn. Every life is special. Which brings me to my last question or observation. Do you believe in life elsewhere in this universe? I know you think about it from time to time. I don't. I'll go ahead and let you know my own little philosophy, but a lot of people do. If you do, it's okay. In the 1990s, that decade, there were over 900,000 Americans that claimed to have been abducted by aliens. Were any of you abducted? This one. I wondered why she acts the way she acts, you know. Maybe she's an alien, actually. Well, those were sincere, credible assertions, abducted by aliens. And of course, our own government has spent billions of dollars trying to find life somewhere else, predicated on the belief of evolution, the belief that we're not unique, and a belief that surely this big old universe doesn't exist just for us, right? What if it does? What if it does? Two University of Washington astrophysicists made that very assertion about 20 years ago. They said that a universe of immense proportions is necessary for one planet to have life, because a stable universe with gravity must be expanding or it will collapse. Now, please don't ask me to explain that. It's way above my pay grade, but I bet they're right. The editor of Astronomy Magazine once said, "On Earth, a long sequence of improbable events transpired in just the right way to bring forth this planet and our existence as if we had won a $1 million lottery 1 million times in a row. Contrary to the prevailing belief, maybe we are special." David said it a long time ago. We are the center. We are the reason for the universe, for the way things are, as God has made them. Everyone is special. The earth may be a small place in the spatial scheme of the universe, but it's a place He created life. It's a place He put you and me, a place He sustains life, and it's the place where the Son of God set His feet and shed His blood for our salvation. So do not listen to the world that says you're nothing and you're insignificant. We are the apple of His eye, crowned with glory and honor. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for knowing the hairs on our heads. Thank you for knowing our thoughts and our words and our prayers. Even before we call, you've promised to answer. We thank you for the beauty of the earth, for the majesty of your name, for the magnificence of your creation, and for the glory of your great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so with King David, we worship and praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.